Today is Labor Day, and so I see some of you are busy, some of us, I should say, are busy with camping, getting the last bit of camping in we can before school starts up, and then we head into fall, and I can't blame you for doing that. I'd love to do that myself, and so we pray for our brothers and sisters that are away, and we pray that they come back and rejoin the body. Amen? Amen? And so as we've been talking here recently, the last few weeks here, we've been talking about looking through the lens of God's great love for mankind, all right, even for those that are far off. And then we're also talking about looking through the lens of God's like mercy, right? His mercy and his love for people. And so as we're able to do this, we are able to better understand God's plan for our own lives, right? And so the two lenses that we're looking through are God's great love for mankind, even for those that are far off. And secondly, that of, does anybody remember? Community. Very good, very good. And community, right? And community doesn't seem like a big word, but when you're talking about the body of Christ, it's just about everything. It's just about everything. And the body of Christ, when God is speaking to us, most often he is speaking to us as a people, as a body of believers, right? And when we do these things, and I just want to reiterate something that I believe the Lord was speaking to me as I was studying last week, and that is this, and if you would just bear with me a moment. All scripture is best to be viewed through a lens of, one, God's redeeming love for mankind, reaching beyond what is deserving, right? Extending his grace and mercy even to those who are far off. And secondly, that also of community, and that we are together a people, a body of believers in Christ, in which we more so represent the we than the I. Okay? So these are the two lenses that we're looking through. Now, when we do those things, we look through those two lenses, a few things happen as a result. When we do so, we are better able to understand Scripture as fluent, like it's connected, okay? A message of love throughout it, wherein God demonstrates his love for us in various ways and then confirms it repeatedly, all right? So when we look through the lens of Scripture, looking at Scripture through the lens of God's great love and community, something begins to happen. We see Scripture connecting itself. And then we see woven through that scripture a message of God's love for us, okay? Secondly, another thing happens is we are better able to understand our roles as individuals living out our own faith, but only as part of a greater community, okay? We are dependent collectively as one body on Christ, our foundation, but we are codependent upon each other to fulfill God's great calling on our lives as Christians, and that is to mirror the love that has been shown to a world that is lost in sin. Amen? And I want to tell you that as I read Scripture, I'm beginning to ask this question over and over and over again, and that is, how does the lens of God's great love and the lens of God's community relate to the Scripture passage? Those are questions that I'm asking. And as I begin to ask those questions, Scripture comes alive. And the message that is woven throughout Scripture, that is fluent throughout Scripture, and how it relates to us as a collective body begins to take shape. And as we were talking about Jonah last time, all throughout Scripture, we find as we're looking through these lenses that God is always looking to reach and save those that are lost. Throughout Scripture, And sometimes we get caught up on how bad the people are. You know? We get caught up on Jonah's refusal to obey God. And then we miss the point of it. It's not about the fish, folks. Right? It ain't about the fish. And it ain't even about Jonah's refusal to obey. It's about God. If you take the whole story and look at it as a whole, you see the main thrust. It's God's great love for mankind. He was not willing, remember the scripture, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he sends Jonah. Why did he send Jonah? Because he loved those people, even though they were wicked and evil. That is the message. And that is the very message that is woven throughout Scripture, that even though we are an undeserving people, even though we are a fallen, sinful people, God loves us anyway. And he loves us so much that, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Once again, God is showing and proving his great and consuming and redemptive love for a people that are sinful. And I have to tell you, I'm the more I dig into this, the more excited I get about the Word of God and how it relates to me, and how I then can relate to the body of Christ and so on, and you as well. You understand what I'm saying? And it excites me, and I feel like my eyes are being opened as I dig into Scripture. You know, Scripture is something that you can glance over, and many of us do that, you know, and I did that. And I was just reading it like a book. Okay? But then there is an opportunity that we can stop after a verse or a passage, and we can say, okay, now what is that saying? What kind of language are we seeing in here? What kind of terminology? What kind of this? And we can start tearing that apart, and we can start digging for gold. Amen. Yeah? And those are the things that change your life. So you're not reading it as a book like you're reading to get to the end to find out what happens. We know what happens. Okay? But in this book, we're trying to find out more and more and more. And I pray, as I'm seeking God through his scriptures, that he reveals to me, as the word says, the mysteries of Scripture, of the gospel. Amen? Because of God's great love for us, he extends to us his mercy, and he saves. Hallelujah. You know, if you turn to Psalm chapter 136, turn with me if you will. 136. We're going to just read verses 1 through 6 here. Now, there is a phrase in this scripture passage that is read over and over and over and over. And the words say this: his love endures forever. In some versions, his mercy, or his steadfast love, but it all really means the same thing. His love endures forever. All right? And it's just reiterating, and it's driving that fact home. Okay? Or let's just read that together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I want you to read this part, okay? The second part, and you answer. Here we go. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone who does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens. And finish real strong. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. Very good. You're kind of waning off there a little bit, like you're getting tired. So I just had to finish strong, people. Finish strong. All right. But that scripture just keeps reminding us how great God's love is. It never ends. How powerful it is. He goes to the very ends of the earth, as it were, to save those that are lost. And as we saw referenced in Jonah, should I not? The very last sentence leaves us with that question. Should I not have mercy, have pity, have extend love to that great city Nineveh, where there are more than 120,000 people who what? Don't know their right hand from their left. And many animals. Okay? And he says, why shouldn't I do that? I am God. I am love. I want them to come to know me. I want to introduce myself to them. Have you ever thought of that? I want to introduce myself to them so that they too may be saved. Isn't that beautiful? That just that sacrificial message. And the message about Jonah not following God and not doing what he's supposed to do, and about him getting angry and tossed over the boat and swallowed by the fish, that's all by the wayside, and that's all a small part of it. But the message is so much more of God's never-ending, sacrificial, redemptive love for people. I have a really long quote that I want to read to you, and I'm going to ask your patience, okay? This was spoken by a pastor, Dr. S.M. Lockridge. Has anyone ever heard of him? African-American pastor back, oh, maybe 100 years ago. And he is well known for his one sermon that he preached many different places, but it's called He's My King. Give a listen. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely secure. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He is the miracle of the age. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is the king of knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislatures. He is the overseer of the overcomers. He is the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. And he's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. His life, you thought I was done, didn't you? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish that I could describe him to you, but he is indescribable. Yes, he is incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens cannot contain him, let alone explain him. They can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Amen. Well, still not done yet. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave could not hold him. That's my king. He's always been, and he will always be. I'm talking about he who had no predecessor and has no successor. There was nobody before him. There will be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. How about that? Why? We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all belonging to him. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? Ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen. Oh, how I wish I could describe him to you. Isn't that cool? Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Whoo! Wow. Wayne Farber says, grace is getting what you do not deserve. Now listen carefully. While mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Let me read that again for you. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, while mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Isn't that interesting? Micah chapter 6, 8. Would you turn there with me? Do you remember where Micah is? Jonah, Micah, so on. All right, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Now we're looking, remember, now through this lens of God's great love and community. Now listen to what is said. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's a great scripture to remember, friends. That we are to, what does God require of us? That we act justly, that we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. You know, sadly, we are often loving when mercy comes to us, don't we? We love it when mercy comes to us. But we would rather give judgment to somebody else when it comes to mercy. We like to receive mercy, but not so much give it. I remember the story that Jesus told. Do you remember about the servant? This one guy had a servant, and he owed him a lot of money, right? And time came for when the bill was to be paid, right? And he wanted his money. But the servant fell on his knees, and he humbled himself. Oh, please forgive me. Give me time. He threw him in jail. He says, well, give me time to pay it off. I'll pay you everything. I'll pay you everything. And so he let him go. You know, he let him go. The master did, okay? He didn't get thrown in jail. The next guy does, okay? So this guy that was set free from what he owed goes now to his servants that owe him money, all right? And this guy owed him just a measly amount, but he was mad at him, all right? And so he goes to him. And he says, I want my money and I want it now. Oh, I can't pay it right now. Give me some time. I'll pay you every penny. I promise. And he says, no, you go to jail. And he sent him in jail when the whole time he has been shown mercy. Right? He has been forgiven of all of his debts. And yet he went and he demanded of his servant. Do you understand? Okay. We are often very eager to receive mercy, but not so much eager to give it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I want to tell you, as if you don't know already, a story of what happened in a place called Eden. In a garden that was beautiful and it was perfect. And God put man there. And he created out of man, a man's ribs, he created a woman. Chapter 2, verse 15. Let's start there, okay? And so the Lord has created all of creation, all of the fish and the animals of the sea, all the birds of the air and those that walk and crawl along the land, all of the plants and all the seed-bearing things and all this day and night and so on and so forth. And then he creates man and he puts him into the garden, okay? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Thank God that he recognized our needs. Amen? Yes. Gentlemen. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. I'd say that's probably the first surgery. Yeah? Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and he says, "Whoa, man!" And so woman got her name. The man said, did you get that? "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did not say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So at the time, all they knew was what? Good. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to who? Her husband, who was where? With her, and he did what? He ate it too. Okay? He's with her while she's taking this fruit that God told them not to eat. Okay? And he eats it as well. Then the eyes, in verse 7, of the both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So up until this point, being naked was not a, something to be afraid of or embarrassed by, okay? It was not a public disgrace. It was the way we were created. It was the way God made us, all right? And so there was nothing wrong. There was nothing for us to be afraid of. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Notice their reaction to God's voice. when we do wrong, we want to hide from God, don't we? We want to hide from God. When prior to that, God would walk with them in the cool of the evening. I love so much to walk around my property in the cool of the evening. And I thought many times of what that would be like to be able to walk with God around my property and just talk together, you know? And I can do those things now, but I mean, if he was like visible and right there like it was here, you know? And so now, instead of them running to where God was when he entered the garden and called to them, they ran the other direction and they hid themselves because of their sin. Okay? But the Lord, in verse 9, God called to the man, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So now they understand that they are naked. All right? And in their eyes now, it's shameful. And it's fearful. I don't want anyone to see me this way. And God said to him, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Now, have you ever had your father sit you down on the couch and say, "Listen, your mom tells me while I was at work that you went and did such and such when I told you not to." And you're sitting there like this and you're scared to death what dad's going to do. Huh? Oh, you know? "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Again, another reaction. Blame somebody else, anybody else but you. So what does he blame? The woman, of course. This woman that you made me, remember, you're the one that said I needed her. I never did. Right? You told me I needed her. You made her from me. I was sleeping. Okay? She gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Again, the blame game. It's his fault. Somebody else. Pass it along. Who's next? So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "So each one in this story pays a price." Okay? And so the serpent is now slithering along the ground, and there's going to be hatred between them and human beings, basically. All right? And to the woman, she now has more pain during childbearing, so it begs the question, did she not have pain before this, or as much? It would seem like that was the case. And verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it. All the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles." Aha! It's Adam's fault that my garden is a mess every year. I knew it. I knew it. "It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now bear with me here. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God, now listen to what he does. He made garments of what? Skin. Where do you suppose that skin came from? One of the other animals. One of the other animals. Okay? So we also now have some sort of death here, more than likely. All right? And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from, now a different tree, the tree of life, and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And thus is the fall of man. And that's what we call it. And so God was living, man was living, I should say, in communion with God after he had created man. And it was good. But man went outside of the parameters of what God had given him. Okay? He says, all of this I have created for you. All right? Do with it what you will. Call it what you want. Right? But don't take this one thing. One thing. Don't do it. Don't eat it from that one. All right? And so he gave us a choice. He gave us that free will that we call it and that we studied so greatly in college. Free will. Okay? And with that free will, we went outside of what God had designed for us that would protect us, that would keep us from all evil. He didn't even want us knowing evil. But we did. And we went outside of that and we ate of the fruit of the tree. Was it an apple? We don't know. It was some fruit of a tree. God said, no, that's all we know. Okay? Now listen. So, we now have a wedge between us and God because of our sin. And everyone after us is born into this sin. Okay? And so here we are. We find ourselves as those very people that was Jonah's thorn in the flesh, if you will. That place, that wicked and evil, great place, Nineveh. That's us, friends. That's you and me. That's representing us, those who are far off, those who don't know the right hand from the left. We were at odds with God. We are separated from him, and we had no hope of ever being placed back in right standing with God, except for unless God intervened. Enter Christ the Lord. A baby born of a virgin in a town called Bethlehem. And so God sets in motion a plan to send someone to rescue and redeem those who are far off from him. Does that give you chills? Do you see the reference? Do you see the fluidity? Do you see the message? And Brother Jeff was telling me last Sunday in church that other places in the Bible, you know, a wicked and something generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except for the sign of Jonah. It says this in a few different locations. The sign of, well, what is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is God reaching down to a place that didn't even know who he was and saving people. Why? Because he loves them. And that's you. And that's me. And that's those that are still far off. As I was reading this, and I'm even now,
I'm taken back as to what God has done for me.
Amen.
That just breaks me. And as I see more and more God's faithfulness and his great love for me, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. And in Romans 3:23, you can turn there. It's important for us to see this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Some of you probably know this by heart. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And just bear with me, we're coming to a close here. For all have sinned. I'm just going to read this first section here. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Remember how we were talking about Peter and Cornelius, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody has escaped sin save Jesus. Nobody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Turn a few more pages to your right to chapter 6, verse 23. So, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, this continues, and it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Amen. We earn what we have sowed. You reap what you sow. And what we sow when we sin is punishment, is death. Okay? And so how do we, based on Scripture, how do we get out of that? How do we save ourselves? Well, we can't. We can't. Well, I can go to church, and I can do that every Sunday. That's not enough. Well, I can go to church on Wednesdays then. I can go to youth group. I can do that and stuff too, right? That's not enough. Well, what else is there? I can tithe. I'll tithe. I'll give money, my own money, I'll give to the church. Well, that's not enough. Well, what do I got to do? What do I got to do to be saved? To make up for, to atone for my sin that has separated me from God. What can I do? What can you do? In Romans chapter 5, turn one page to the left, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This would be another good scripture to memorize, friends. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. God reached out to you and I who were far off from him, and he sent us Christ Jesus, the Lord, our Savior, to redeem us, to wash us and cleanse us from our sin, and to place us back again in right standing with God the Father. What a beautiful, beautiful story. And it's just confirmed over and over